Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 if you have your Bibles, or there's a couple extra Bibles. If you don't have one, you can gladly lend one. So I thought it would be a good time, as we're starting a new church, that we would look at what is the church. And so there was a few different passages that I was thinking of. So in a way, Hebrews 10 is maybe not my main passage, but there's a few scriptures together that I wanted to look at. But let's read Hebrews. Let's start with reading Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So, especially verse 24 and 25, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Other versions say to stir unto love, or to stir up that we love each other, and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. This scripture here tells us about meeting together. It doesn't say so much about the structure of the church, but it puts it as important. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I see in that we shouldn't have the mindset that, oh, it doesn't really matter. Yeah, we'll go and hang out once in a while. This is different. This is an essential part of the Christian life, is to assemble with other Christians. And I think by God's divine providence, or however you want to call it, sometimes it might be that people don't have other Christians that they can meet with at a specific time or whatever. But it says here, as the manner of some is to not assemble, that they don't care. We shouldn't have that mindset, it says. Also, what we need to understand is why the church. First and foremost, God does everything for his glory. And when he gives us a command, or when he gives us, he ordains things that we are to do, it is for his glory. So how would church glorify God? We could also look at that. In Matthew 16, Jesus was talking to Peter, and he said, now I'll read the verses, Matthew 16, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So Peter was recognizing that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, it's not just because somebody convinced you of that, but it is God who showed you that this is the truth, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And then verse 18, Jesus said to Peter, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So he said to Peter that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now there is a lot of discussion and almost arguing about what this really means. This is a very common verse for the Catholic faith. They say, see, Peter is a pope, the main pope of the church. That is not what Jesus said here, and we also find that by other contexts in the scriptures. Peter was also listening to what other of the disciples and the apostles said. In one place, it was James who was the main bishop, it seems, of the church. It wasn't Peter. But here he speaks to Peter and he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, church. Jesus says, I will build my church. So what is the important, or what is the essence here in this verse? Is it the rock, or is it the church, or is it that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? See, we could just lift out one way above the other, and we could say, oh yeah, Peter is the rock, and he is the first pope. And from him, there's been a whole succession of popes. Then you would kind of leave out the rest of the verse, or you would overemphasize that one part. Or you could just say, upon this rock I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You could just talk about all day about how if you're a Christian, nothing bad is going to happen to you, and Satan cannot do anything to you because the gates of hell cannot prevail against you. If you are part of God's church, then Satan can't do nothing to you. You can't get sick. Nothing bad can happen to you. But we know that is false. That is taking it out of context. What he is saying is the gates of hell shall not prevail. It shall not overcome and win against the church. It is because the church is a divine institution of God. But more than that, the Bible says that Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body. We read in Ephesians, and we'll go there soon, but we read in Ephesians that Jesus is the head of his church and that the church is his body. So if we are believers in Christ, we are the body of Christ. We're not his physical flesh, but he said we are his body. So here in Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There are different interpretations of this verse. I already said one about that Peter is the pope and he is the rock and the church is founded on Peter. I know that is not the case. And some will go and say that Jesus is saying, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, as if Jesus is saying, you are Peter, but I am the rock, and I will build the church on myself, on myself, the rock. And I cannot dogmatically say that that is not true, but in my view, from my studying, I believe, because earlier, Jesus said, when Peter's name was Simon, and he said, you shall be called Peter, or Cephas, the rock. Jesus changed his name to rock. And here, I think, he is referring to that Peter is the rock. He's not the foundation. Jesus Christ is the foundation and the cornerstone. We read in Revelation that the 12 apostles are the foundation of the kingdom of God. So there are a few different things, but we need to think about them rightly. We know that Jesus is the cornerstone who holds everything together, but we know that the Word of God is the foundation of the truth. And we know that the church, it says in another place, is the pillar and ground of the truth. So in my view, he is talking to Peter and he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. But he is not talking about his church throughout all history or throughout all the future. He is talking about a specific job that Peter will have to lead a church, to be the pastor of a church. That's what I believe he's saying. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. It is Jesus building the church, and the church belongs to Jesus. See that? I will build my church. And so God has the place where he builds his church on this earth. Also, we are not just isolated Christians together, all the children of God. Let's say I am in the church together with the Christians in China. We are the church of God. In one sense we are, because we are the body of Christ, the church. But in the other sense, the Bible always talks about the local church in the way that we find the teachings. And one of them is because of church discipline. I don't have believers from America come here and discipline me for doing something wrong. No, that is the responsibility of the local church. That is why there needs to be a structure in the local church. We call it local church. It has become that because we're trying to distinguish the names that are... We're trying to distinguish the different meanings of what people use for church nowadays. But also, it is used differently in the Bible. We have a few different words in the Bible. One is ecclesia, which is a very common word for the assembly of the saints. But then there is the word synagogue, which is used in one way. That is where the Jews met together. But then we have the word, and in Greek it sounds almost like that, synagogue. But then we have in the Greek a word that is episynagogue, which is used in Acts. I think I got my verse mixed up here. Anyway, episynagogue is a word that is used also to mean the gathering of the saints as in a church. But that word isn't used so many times. Most of the time it is ecclesia, which is the gathering, the assembly of the saints. So here in Matthew 16, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There is a divine responsibility that Jesus is giving to Peter. A responsibility to shepherd a flock. That's why we find in the Bible shepherds, bishops, pastors, elders, deacons. We find them because God has a structure of how he is keeping his church in this world, keeping his church in many different places. In Revelation, he writes to the churches in Ephesus and Smyrna, and all those different places. He writes to the church in Ephesus. He's not saying to the church of the world. He is writing to specific churches, and he is writing specific things that they have issues with and that they're doing well. And he is complaining about what they're doing wrong, or he is correcting them. And then he is praising them for what they're doing right. So there are different churches. So that is one aspect of the church, is that it is local. It is it has a certain place. Now, it can be spread out to more local places. For example, we have Spanish Lookout, so we could say to the church in Spanish Lookout, but there it's possible that there would be more churches here, or the church in Belize, right? We have a small country that is much bigger than just for one assembly. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. would we say, okay, well, if someone gets killed for their faith, well, hasn't Satan won then? I've seen a movement lately where some people are looking at the U.S. elections a lot, and they're saying, they keep saying, oh yeah, the good people are still going to win. And then they say God wins at the end, right? Oh yeah, the good people, the patriots, are still going to take it back, and then God wins. See, those things don't really go together. God wins at the end anyways, but that has nothing to do with if we're going headlong into communism or not. See, the gates of hell cannot prevail against God's church. That is why sometimes persecution, or usually it cleanses the church, those who are not real and are not genuine and who are simply there for some personal benefit, they will leave because there's nothing more left for them when persecution and communism starts. But God will still win and prevail. That's why the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. Shall not and cannot. But if someone loses his life because he's a Christian, that is not saying that God has now lost. No, the Bible says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then the Bible also says that there will be many who are killed for Christ's sake and for righteousness' sake. So in the same passage, Jesus says, I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's many different interpretations about this, but I believe it is a great responsibility that the church is given in this world. That is also one reason why we cannot just say the church is just the whole body of Christ in the whole world. Because the leader, the pastor, the bishop, or the elders of a church, they have a responsibility to judge things, to judge people. That's why 1 Corinthians 5 talks about they had issues in the church, and they were going to the worldly judges to fix things. And he says, why are you doing that? Don't you realize that you will be judging angels one day? Do you think that you who have the truth and who have Jesus Christ cannot be judges among your own selves? Why do you go to the world to judge things among you? Things that you have problems with, things that someone is wrong with. So we are to judge differently than many would say that, oh, judge not. There's a picture around where there's a screenshot of Matthew chapter 7 where you have judge not, and then all the rest is scrambled with a pen. You only read the first two words, and then all the rest you don't read. And that's exactly what it is. You don't read it in the context. You're not to judge unrighteous judgment. You're to judge righteously, and that's what the Bible says. We are to judge. And then, so when did the church start? When did assembling start, and when did the church start? We know that God chose Israel. God chose Abraham. Then we have Isaac, and then Jacob, who was Israel. And he gave them many laws, and he gave them commands about what they should do. One of the commands was that they were to keep the Sabbath holy, not to work on the Sabbath, and to keep it holy. And where we have the command, there is not the specific command that they should meet together, but we also find that one of the places is Leviticus 23. First, when I read it, I thought that was just talking about feasts, but then I looked some more and I saw, no, they were actually talking about the Sabbath. Leviticus 23, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. The word convocation is another word for assembly, another word for meeting together. So he says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. We also know that in Jesus' time on this earth, we read again and again how Jesus went to the Sabbath in the synagogue. On the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue, as was the custom in that day. So there was a gathering together that was commonplace in the Israel world and how they were doing things. However, the command that we receive from God about gathering now is different than it was. It is somewhat different. There is a very good similarity, because in the Sabbath, they were reading the Bible. They were reading the scriptures in the synagogue, which there was already a pointer to what we have now. But how do we know what we are to have? Let's look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And this was right at Pentecost. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. This is how the church started. 3,000 people were added at one time. They were baptized and they were added to the church. It says, in one day, 3,000 souls. And it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So how would they be able to do that unless they look at the apostles' doctrine? They have to look at the scriptures and at the apostles' doctrine, what they were teaching, to know how to follow in the apostles' doctrine. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine has to do with teachings about God, truths about God. So they continued in doctrine. That is not just how we live, but that is also how we think and discuss and what we discuss. So they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, nowadays, it is, in one way, it is sad what has happened in the last year, but in another way, it is probably good. It shows a little bit more who is, who really wants to follow the Bible. But many people today have the mentality that we can just go and watch Zoom. We can go and watch YouTube Live church service. But that is not the example of the early church. Well, obviously, at that time, they did not have telephone, they did not have YouTube, they did not have phones. So they couldn't do that, right? But think about this. Do you think that talking over the phone would ever be the same as talking with someone face to face. Or how about even on a screen? You can video chat with someone, which can be a good tool to use. Do you think that would ever be the same as seeing them face to face? See, in a, even today they make 3D stuff, so you have, so you can see, they have screens where you can see the depth. I haven't seen that personally. I have seen how it works, but I haven't been on a 3D screen. But even with that, it is never a replacement for meeting someone face to face. In my opinion, in my view, when you do things over the internet, remotely, over the phone, over chat, whatever all, there, it is much easier to not, the accountability is somewhat gone. You can back up a little bit, not really be who you are. See, if you meet together and you see someone face to face, sooner or later that person has to be who they really are. But if you do everything over the phone and chat and whatever all, it is much easier to hide who you really are. And I'm saying that in the context of church. See, they were continuing in the apostles' doctrine, which we can write, we can read, we can phone, and we can talk about doctrine, right? But they also continued in fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. We can't be breaking bread together over video. And some people claim to do that. I think that is insanity. I think that is, I think personally that is foolishness, not to take that personally against someone, but I think that is foolishness. You can't be breaking bread together over video. That is diluting what God has given us. There is a divine blessing in doing what God has ordained and called us to do. We're to fellowship, or that's what the early church did, and that has been continuing ever since. In the true church, that has been continuing ever since. I know today, among some people, the Reformation is a big deal. Oh yeah, the church was in the verge of, you know, just being wiped out, and then the Reformation came along and saved the day. Well, a lot of good things happened in the Reformation, but the Reformation did not save the church. God's church has always been. From the day when the church started, when Jesus Christ Himself begun His church, and He said to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And at that time the church began as the New Testament church. There has always been the church, and there has never been a risk that the church would disappear. The gates of hell cannot prevail against God's church. Jesus says, "I will build my church," and we can trust Him. If there's nobody else we can trust Jesus. He has never lied. He has never shown Himself that He can't keep what He has said He would do. And He is God. God cannot lie, and He cannot fail. So if your theology and your way of thinking is that God might fail, then your theology is wrong. If you believe that everything just will go to nuts and God will just have to come back because otherwise He will be lost, that's false. See, God lets things happen for a reason. Even if He lets communism take over the world and we come into a one world order, God still will let that happen because it's in His plan. Not because He couldn't stop it. No, He has predicted that is what's going to happen because it is in His plan. Not because He looked into the future and saw, oh, there's going to be a place where I will mess up and communism will take over the world, and then He writes it in His word. That's not how God works. God ordains the things that are going to come to pass. even the crucifixion of Jesus by wicked men. God ordained that to come to pass. So, Hebrews 10 verse 25 is the word exhort. And this is again where I want to emphasize that we are to assemble. That the church is to assemble. And as I said at the start, there may be divine providence in a place where we cannot meet for some time or whatever. It's possible. But here, this word in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So here's opposite. Not forsaking the assembling, but exhorting. So that is the opposite. If you forsake the assembly, you cannot exhort one another, because these are opposed here. Do not forsake assembling together, but instead assemble together and exhort one another. And what does the word exhort mean? It is, some translations use the word encourage, but exhorting is more than just encouraging. Exhorting, the whole meaning or a bigger meaning behind exhort is, the one side is to encourage, to comfort, but the other side is to, in some places, that same word in the scripture is used as pray, as in begging someone to do something. It is often used as beseech or besought. You know, you beseech someone to do something. There is a almost like a begging for someone to do something because you're seeing what they should be doing differently and you beg them to do differently. And that, yeah, the same word is also translated as beseech or besought. And then exhort is also used as to advise or to warn. So, those things God wants us to do in the context of the assembly. Don't forsake the assembling, but assemble together to exhort one another. Encourage, comfort, but also warn and advise and beg if need be for someone to do what is right or for someone to follow Christ instead of just following themselves or their whims. And then I want to look a little bit at the structure. So we know that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And let's look in Ephesians 1 and we'll see that in Ephesians 1. So if we think about someone's head, whenever we talk about someone who we think is not very smart or maybe even has mental issues, we talk about their head, right? They're not full in their head. They have a problem in their head, right? Because that is the control of a person comes from the head, or the direction a person goes. It's from your head. You have your mind, you have your brain, you have your knowledge in your head. So Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 1 verse 22 is talking about Christ. Let's read from verse 20. When he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So here it says that Jesus Christ is the head over all things, and God has given him to the church. And then it says, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. The church is Christ's body. Also, Ephesians 5, verse 23. Ephesians 5, verse 23. So this last verse said that Christ is the head over all things. And here it says specifically, Ephesians 5, 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So that is the beginning, and the end of the church structure is Jesus Christ. It is because of him. It is for him. Everything in this world is for Christ. Everything was made by him, the Bible says, and for him. Also, Colossians 1:18. It's the book before Ephesians. No, sorry. Two books after Ephesians. Colossians 1, verse 18. Actually, here from verse 16 is where it says, by him, by Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And listen to this. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus Christ does not share his glory with us. He doesn't share his glory with anyone. But he puts us in positions that we will glorify him. So that is what the church is about. All things that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So, first of all, there is Christ, and because of Christ, all things consist. If it was not because, if he ceased to exist, then everything would fall apart. Our bodies would just fall apart if it wasn't for Christ. He is the one who holds all things together. And he is the one who holds the church together. And he holds the church in his hand. He holds the believer in his hand, and he holds the church in his hand. As we read in Revelation, that God is the one who holds the candlesticks in his hand. And the candlesticks were the lights of the church. He is the head of the body, the church. So, we know that if we didn't have our head, we would be dead. The same way, if a church does not have Christ, and the real Christ of the scripture, the church is dead. It is no church. It is some human organization. It is some worldly organization, but it is not the church of Christ if they don't have the true Christ. That goes in different ways. Some will just come together. For example, they have the lodge, which just comes together out of a brotherhood. We're just all brothers, and we stand up for each other. See, if Christ is not their head, they're not something that God has ordained, and they're not something that God is pleased with. Because God is only pleased with those who obey him and follow his ordained ways. So Jesus is the head of the body, the church. The church is his body, and he is the head. And if he had died and ceased to exist when he was crucified on the cross, then the church would be nothing. It would be powerless, and it would be useless. But because he only died to be risen again, and that he did not cease to exist, but he is God. As God, he always existed. Though his body died and was in the grave for 3 days, then he was resurrected a new body, but Jesus Christ has always existed. He did not cease to exist. And the church is his body. Then I want to look a little bit at church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5. And I'm trying to bring a summary of what the church is, but I know it could be much fuller than what I'm making it, but I'm trying to bring a summary as good as I can. 1 Corinthians 5. And I'll just read a couple verses in this chapter, but verse 1 says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." So they had serious problems that the church was tolerating, and he didn't tolerate that they were tolerating it, and he was warning them and telling them what to do. And then in verse 4 it says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." In the name of our Lord Jesus, verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together." See, he is telling the church what to do. When you are gathered together, do this. Deliver such an one over to Satan. And my main topic is not discipline, or we could go into that. But he is telling them what to do as the church when they are come together. Verse 7 says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So again, as other examples in Scripture say in other verses, that the leaven quickly leavens the whole lump. If you let some sin, if you tolerate some sin and you just turn a blind eye, that will quickly creep in and take over the whole church. Not saying that everyone will do those sins, but everyone will become, they don't really care. So he says, "Purge out the leaven, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." He says, remove such a person who would do that. Don't just turn a blind eye and say, okay, well, we're the church and he'll have to get right one day. He says, don't do that. But purge, clean, take him out of your midst, that you may be a new lump. So, in multiple ways, he is here referring to the local church, the church together. When you come together, when you assemble, do this. Purge out the old leaven that is among you, that you may be a new lump. Again, we are as believers, we are the body of Christ, but he calls it here a new lump, which just means you don't have the leaven of sin that you just tolerate and act like it's okay. And then verse 13, he says, verse 12, "For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." He's saying, people who are unbelievers anyway, they can live in sin. We don't need to judge them. God has already judged them. They are already condemned. Unless they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are already condemned. But he says, we have a responsibility to judge those who are in our midst. Then he says, "Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." And this is important to me. That's why I'm stressing it so much today, is that there is this idea out there that we can just sit at home and watch Zoom. Well, then who is responsible for your soul? Your pastor cannot see what is going on in your life if you sit at home and watch YouTube live service. Or even if you talk over Zoom, your pastor cannot really see what is going on in your life. That they did not have this technology in the New Testament does not mean that they would have done that back then. See, some would say, oh yeah, but they didn't have YouTube back then, so why are you saying we can't just do YouTube church now? Well, the principles are all there. How will you gather together and remove someone from your midst over YouTube or some other chat service or whatever? That is just not real life. And I'm not throwing away technology. I love technology. I work with technology every day. That's my work, my job. That is not my issue. My issue is, what is the church? And that is what I'm looking at today. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And in this chapter, he said it in such a way that they would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Which I think he is saying, if you just keep it as if whatever, don't care, then the person doesn't have to think about his sin. But when you put him out, then he has to think about it. And if he has Christ, then he will come to repentance and then he will come back. That's what I believe he's saying. You can't just... there are also more ways to deal with it, deal with sin, not just to throw out someone right away, but when there's unrepentance, you have to come to the point where you put them out, you make it sure, you mark them, that they're, or you mark it, you make sure everyone knows they're not part of our church, we're disciplining them, so that they would be ashamed, it says in another scripture, so that they would start thinking, so they would be forced to think and process what is going on, so that they might repent and come back. That is the point of it. Matthew chapter 18 has it a little bit more clear, the same idea, but this is if someone sins against you, what you are to do. And let's just briefly look there yet, Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This is a very common verse. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That is true, but look at the context of what we were just reading. This is not saying that where two or three are gathered together, we have a biblical church. That's not what it is saying. This is saying in the context of church and discipline and us agreeing to something about someone who needs discipline or who needs to be put out of the church because they are not repentant. So again, here it comes out clearly that we have a personal responsibility if someone sins against us to go and tell them. It doesn't say when someone sins against you, go and tell everyone else how crazy that person is. It says someone sins against you, go and tell that person. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he listens, you have gained your brother. That should be the goal, that you get him back, that he would get right. But if he will not hear thee, then take one or two more. So you have a responsibility even to take a few more with you and go again and try to convince him what he's doing is wrong or that he would care. And if he still does not hear, then tell it to the church. So we have an independent responsibility before God in the context of the church, right? You are part of the church, of the local church, but you have an independent responsibility before God. When you see an issue, you have a responsibility to deal with it. It is not your responsibility to just throw it to someone else right away. When God brings it to your attention or to your view, then you have a personal responsibility. But if you can't, if it doesn't work out, take two or three, one or two more. If it still doesn't work, take it to the church. And that is because there is a structured church where there is a shepherd, a pastor, the Bible calls a pastor, bishop, shepherd. Some call it the under-shepherd because Jesus is the true shepherd of the sheep. But that is what a church needs to have. Someone who cares for the souls in his care. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So there is a process that we need to go through. And I hope we can see with this the importance of the church all throughout the New Testament. We've only looked at a tiny fraction of what we could look at about the church, but I think this is the basic. So as we saw in Hebrews 10, it is about exhorting. Other scriptures talk about brethren, love one another. By this the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. So there is a unity and a love in Christ in the church. That's what it should be. And I believe in the context of all that I've said, I believe there should be a loyalty to one local church. And what I mean is not loyal as in whatever they do, whatever they say, that's what I'm going to do. Not in that type. What I mean is that you have your responsibility in a certain local church. There are some people who are like grasshoppers, but they're church hoppers. Just go to all the different churches, hop around everywhere. But who's your pastor? See, God has ordered that there would be someone to care for your soul. And if you hop around to all the churches, there's nobody who is caring for your soul. Just having the word preached is not a care for the soul. That is an important part of the church, but that is one part of the church. The world will know you for your love that you have one for another. And that is an integral part of the church, an important part of the church. Anyway, that basically wraps up what I had about the church, and I hope that will be a little summary of what the church should be and what our prayer is, that we can follow the biblical mandate of the church and to obey God and follow His ways and His commands, that God would bless this church and add to this church, as it says in Acts, such as should be saved, because we believe that salvation is of the Lord. We believe that we are workers in God's kingdom. We are tools that God uses to save souls. But it is ultimately God who adds to the church. And we trust that He will also add to this church. Because I believe, as it was in Acts, they were talking about their location and their church. God was adding to that church such as should be saved. And I believe the same way He adds to the local church, such as should be saved, and also perhaps others who have not found a shepherd, or others who feel like they're not being shepherded, that they would find a place to be shepherded by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, all things that we need to know you. We thank you. We pray today for each one who is here that you will touch their hearts, you would work in their hearts. Pray, Lord, that you would encourage, exhort, rebuke us, Lord, in ways where we need it, even if we don't know what it is, that you would help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we would become more and more like Christ. We would be faithful witnesses to you wherever we are, in whatever we do. Help us to fulfill our duties and our responsibilities to you faithfully, that you be glorified and that that your church would be beautiful and that others would see us and glorify you. As the scriptures say, that they would see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Lord, that is our desire. Just pray that you will continue to use us and help us, Lord, to discern the times, discern what we are to do. Give us grace and wisdom, we pray. Pray you'll be with us this week. We pray you would add more souls to this church. And we thank you and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.